back to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. My wife informed me a few weeks ago that I have a tendency to say John sometime when I'm talking about Mark. I'm going to try to correct that. That's my New Year's resolution, to say Mark instead of John. But you in context, if you're paying attention, you know probably what I mean. But Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Let's pray. Lord, it's uncomfortable for us to see the nature that is ours in the reaction of these people. We want to say that's so different than humans today, but Lord, it's so like humans today. The salvation from sin is offered, eternal life, and what do sinners do but scoff at it and reject it and push it aside? And Lord, those who should know the most seem to reject it the most and know the least. May not be true of us, Lord. I pray you would show us how privileged we are and how we must mind those privileges to a proper end. In Jesus' name, amen. New Year's Eve. It's a time of celebration. Everybody, it seems, celebrates the new year. Happy New Year. People party. They drink. They get wasted. They dance. People that never dance, dance on New Year's Eve. They kiss strangers. Happy New Year. What was your name? They whoop and holler. It is great. They make resolutions aimed at being better and stopping the bad habits. So they party, drink, get wasted, and make resolutions to be better. People love New Year so much it makes them both go crazy and vow to be wise all at the same time. And typically, the new year gets back to the old year very quickly. But the question I think is pertinent to ask is, do people really want new things? I'm not talking about a new car. Do people really want to be new? Do you want to be new? People say, "Oh, great, it's a new year. It's going to be so good." So a person is a drunk, say, "Well, you want to have a new year? Stop drinking." "Oh, no, wait a minute now. Start going to church, reading the Bible, praying." "Oh, no, I don't want to be that new." Reconcile to people that you've got a broken relationship to that you should get that. "Oh, no, I don't want to do that." You see, we could list a lot of things that people really don't want to change. They don't want it to be new. It's not that important. The new year, yeah, if we get a bunch of money this year and things go well in a lot of ways, but do we want to be new people? Do people want to be change? Do they want to alter things? Do they want to correct things? And usually the answer is, except for weight and exercise, which it's January 3rd, you're probably already off of that one. you don't care to change. It's hard to change behavior. It's hard to go the right way, and you're steeped in doing something you shouldn't do, and it's habitual. And to be new, oh, no, no, no. The Gospels are given to bring belief in Jesus Christ into salvation. That's what the Gospels are. The Gospels are not just a history book. The Gospels are given to actually change lives of people, to make them new. And to accomplish this, what the Gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they present the person of Christ and the message of the Gospel. So Christ is shown by the Gospel writers to be of God, with the power of God, sanctioned from heaven to save. He comes and teaches and invites people to have eternal life through the Gospel. He does miracles and wonders to show that he has the authority to do so. He invites sinners to repent and believe in him and be saved. And he makes a relationship with God possible and seem a desirable thing to people. Or they reject him and it becomes even more undesirable. So when the Gospel is proclaimed, if you get it, you begin to think of, I can have a relationship with God. I can be forgiven. I can go to heaven. I can have eternal life. Or you'll say, that stuff is not for me. I wish they would quit talking about it. I wish they would quit offering it. It's just a bunch of nothing. I don't care for it. And so those are the responses. But the Gospel is not just an invitation. I get invitations in the mail all the time to go buy a car. Do you get those? And let me tell you the good deals they have up the road here. And they're giving away, almost giving them away. I feel guilty. I don't even go up there. I feel so guilty going up there and taking advantage of these people with the offers they're giving. So I take the offer and I put it into the nearest receptacle. Because, you know, that's an invitation. The Gospel is an invitation, but it's not that. Only it is a command. God, who made us, commands us to receive the Gospel. God commands us to repent. We are a blight on God's creation in the sight of God if we live for ourselves. God doesn't just offer the Gospel. He commands it to be received. And so the Gospel writers show both the positive and the negative to encourage faith. And that's what Mark has done in these recent passages that we've looked at. The demon-possessed man, you remember, in chapter 5. This demon-possessed man was so bad, you couldn't walk by there. He would jump on people, run them off. He was out there living in the tombs. He didn't wear clothing. He howled and screamed and all the terrible things. And nobody could tame him. When they tried, he just broke the chains. Jesus came and cast the demons out. When the people of the town came out there, he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Which a friend at Columbia Bible College told me that was his life verse. That they found him sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they marveled. They were amazed that what power could change this man. And so what did they do? They asked Jesus to leave, because he had cast the demons into the herd of swine. They'd run the swine down the hill and drowned them, and they just wanted Jesus to leave. They didn't want what this man got. They didn't want to be in their right mind. So there was belief and unbelief. This massive crowd jostled Jesus on the way to Jairus' house when he landed on the other side again, because Jairus' daughter was sick, and he asked Jesus to come and heal the daughter. And Jesus, on the way, a woman touched him, just his garments, and was healed. And all those people jostling Jesus, nobody was healed except this woman, because she touched him by faith that she would be made well, and she was. Again, the contrast. Some were of faith, some were just there. And then Jesus told Jairus, when Jairus heard on the way to the house that his daughter had died, and don't bother the teacher anymore because there's nothing that can be done. Jesus told Jairus to not fear, but to believe. When Jesus got there, he said, "The child's not dead. She's just asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. He went in and raised her. You see, there's the contrast. The gospel goes forth. Some believe it. Some reject it. And this is what we see here. So the contrast is those who believe and those who do not. If you open a store, some will come, some will not. You build a church, some will come, some will not. You preach the gospel, some will believe and some will not. But all are commanded to. Verse 1, we see that Jesus goes from there, and where we saw it at Jairus' house. He goes from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. That's got to be a blessed thing. To go to your own country and to your own people, to pull up in the yard and people run out, and, "Oh, we're so glad you came." He did it on purpose. Jesus did everything on purpose. He intended this by eternal plan, visit his own country. What an honor for this country to receive Jesus. This region, for Jesus to show up. What an honor if a famous football player grew up in Orangeburg and went and became great and he came back to town, the whole place would shut down to welcome him. "Oh, the so-and-so's coming back." Well, you would expect Jesus going about doing good, well-known, healing people, doing all sorts of things, even raising the dead. What a big thing he's going to get when he gets there. We would naturally expect it. So he comes and teaches. Verse 2 tells us, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And he was impressive. We can only imagine. We see what he teaches in other places, but this was his practice. Verse 6 tells us, the latter part of verse 6, he went about teaching in the villages around. After this, this was his desire to go and shed the light, spread the gospel, teach the truth. What would he do? Well, he would teach clearly. It was wise and impressive and unexpected and challenging. You get that from the response. What he said was more than was just what people said who didn't have the authority and didn't have the wisdom that he had. He was impressive and very challenging to them. That's what they heard. You know, the Bible tells us that people naturally want itching. They have itching ears and they want their ears tickled or scratched. They want whatever their desire is, they want the message to be that. You're okay, everything's fine, whatever it is. You can do this, you can do that. So Jesus comes and teaches the truth with authority. Now, if someone comes and just gives their opinion, you can disagree. But when Jesus comes and says, "This is the way it is," well, these people are getting into a little bit of a bind here. He came with a reputation of being powerful, doing many wonderful works, and it says in the text, they were astonished. You can get astonished two ways. I'll watch the news sometime, or read it more these days, and I'm astonished. And that doesn't tell you anything, does it? Because you can be astonished good, and you can be astonished bad. If you tell people that you believe in creation, that you believe God created the heavens and the earth, that there's no evolution, people will be astonished. You can be astonished at the power of God to create, or you can be astonished at the foolishness of people to believe it. You get both of that from our world. How can you believe when all of science proves that we evolved? Science has not proven that. But that's the reaction. So you can be astonished in belief or unbelief. The people were astonished here in unbelief. Look what they say in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They were astonished in unbelief. Now understand that what Jesus said that day would penetrate their hearts. It would make them know their sin. Jesus would expose that. And their inescapable duty to repent. And it would run counter to the forms of their religion and the religious establishment. The religious leaders were against Jesus. And it would stress practical faith and not formalistic practices, mechanical things. And so when he taught that day and they responded, if we would ask it in the way of the newness, do you want to be new? They said, no way, we want to be new. We want to be the same way we are right now. We don't want you coming in here and telling us that we're not right. We don't want you coming in here with some authority making us uncomfortable, like we're supposed to repent. We don't want you to make us feel like we're not the best people. We don't want you to put us down. We don't want you to be against our practices. And the people reacted. Where did this man get these things? Have you ever said to somebody, where'd you hear that? You don't mean you want to know where they heard it. You mean wherever they heard it, you don't want to go there. And are they crazy? It's strange. Where did this man get these things? This is a rejection of the Father's testimony of Christ. Remember what Jesus had at the very beginning of his ministry? The heavens opened. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came and alighted on Jesus in the form of a dove. And Jesus had credentials from heaven. Where did this man get these things? That was solved at the very beginning. He got it from heaven. What they're saying is they reject that. It's a mask attempt to avoid the responsibility to believe by claiming that they're ignorant. We don't know where this man got this. Where did this come from? We can't believe this. This is wild. This is strange. I don't know where that. I don't know where you got that. And then they said, "What wisdom is this, which is given him? And what are these powers?" I think if we're in our right mind, a man who comes and heals people, raises the dead, gets our attention. They said, "What wisdom did he get?" You see, there's two choices here. We've already seen them in Mark. His power comes from God, or his power comes from the devil. And remember back in chapter 3, verse 22, the accusation against Jesus was that he did miracles. He casted out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. He cast out the devil by the devil. He was possessed by the devil. That's what they said. That's the only choices of God or of the devil. So when they say, what wisdom is this which is given to him, what they're saying is that it's not of God, it's of the devil. The people don't want to admit that it's of the devil, but they act as though it's of the devil because they don't want to believe what he says. And they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Someone comes to you and, Mike, you go witness to somebody. And you tell them about Jesus. And they say, well, why can you tell me anything? You pull for Clemson. Like, what does that have to do with it? And what they say is, we can't believe you, Jesus, because you're from around here. You grew up around here. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the one that we know of? This is a rejection of his divinity and his authority. He's just like us. His sisters are here. His brothers are here. We don't have to listen to him. He's not one of us. He has no right to be uppity any more than anyone else. We have just the same amount of opinion as he does. So they're claiming that he can't tell them what to do because he grew up with them. He doesn't have that right. He can't put himself above them. So they were offended at him. They were offended. Today, what would have happened is a lot different than what Jesus did. Today, when someone says they're offended at the gospel, oh, we can't have the gospel here. Someone's offended at a manger, oh, we can't have that. Someone's offended at a Christmas tree, can't have that. You know, as I told you, this year there was protest, George Mason University, people signed a petition against the song White Christmas. Why? Because it was racial. You know, I wrote a book once. I tried to make up things as wild as I could, and I could never reach what we're hitting today. People are so crazy, foolish, dumb, stupid. I mean, you can't make this up. That when people get offended today, a whole division of government is created to serve them so that they don't get offended. Rather than, Jesus says, your offense is wrong. The Greek word here for they were offended is scandalous. It's a scandal. They consider that when Jesus claimed to be who he claimed to be, that he had the power that he had, that he preached the way he did, that it was a scandal because he was claiming to be something that they did not believe he was. They believed he was not from God and he was from God. So the people thought it scandalous. It's like if we hear someone say that Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus. That's scandalous because he's not. He was not even really a good man. And so somebody comes and says, well, Muhammad is a higher prophet, knows more than Jesus. That's scandalous. What they're saying here, these people, is that they reject his authority and his teaching, and they're offended because they consider that what he is saying is so out of line because he claims to be from God, and we know he's not. This is what they're saying. And Jesus doesn't react by catering to it. Jesus reacts, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Verse 6 tells us he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus, who knows all things, he laid aside his glory to come here, and he laid aside some of his knowledge of things, but eternally he knows all things. He's omniscient. He was amazed, marveled at their unbelief because there was no logic to it. And their prejudices they held were nonsensical. And the weight of what he was offering to them far outweighed their offense. They were offended because they were unbelievers. This is what the world is doing today. They're offended at people telling them to believe the truth. This is what all this stems from. Why is it that there's an attack on Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving? Get Jesus out of here, the Bible out of there, the Ten Commandments out of this place. It's because they do not want to be challenged to believe in God, in Christ. Once you overcome that, you don't have a problem. You know, we went through the gardens the other day, probably for the last time. They'll light that thing up again, what, end of June? Seems like. You know, the first year, they wouldn't put a manger scene in that garden. Why? Because people be offended. It's because they're offended because they don't want to believe in Jesus. And it's commanded. The Bible commands that we believe in Christ. Now, if you choke on a manger scene in a garden, my gosh, what are you going to do when Jesus faces you and says, why did you not believe in me? You see, it's just Jesus' reaction here is to point out that their biases, their prejudices, it's their problem. This proverb is in verse 4. Is like what we say today, familiarity breeds contempt. The more you know someone, the more contemptuous you are of them. A prophet has honor in the sight of God by being a prophet. He's God's spokesman. Jesus said that he should have honor, and he has honor all over the world in all different kinds of places, but in his own family, he is rejected. Jesus himself, we're told in John, that he came into his own did not receive him. His hometown, those who knew him best, did not give him honor because he came with a message they did not want to accept. They did not want to be new. They want to be old. And a sinful practice is unbelief and pride. We know him. He's nobody. He's just like us at best. We don't. Who does he think he is coming in here telling us we need to believe? And verse 5 says he could do no mighty work there. Said he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Not that his power was diminished. They didn't diminish his power. They didn't discourage him and make him where he didn't have any power anymore. But he limited his application of that power because of their unbelief. If he'd have done a great work there, it would have been a futility. There would have been no fruit from it. Their hearts and minds were against him. Why? Because he was from their hometown. You'll never hear anybody say, well, I would believe in Jesus if someone else would tell me, but you're from my hometown, so I'm not going to listen to you. This is an attitude that people have of pride. It's rejection of the power of God. It's rejection of the authority of Jesus. It's rejection of the authority of the gospel. It's rejection of the authority of the word of God. It's someone saying that they should stay in their sin because you can't tell me what to do. Jesus would have done miracles there. They would have been given extra light. It would have led to more condemnation. Jesus said that where much is given, much will be required. And the more light you reject, the more judgment you get for rejecting that light. And sometimes it comes to the point where Jesus does not give extra light because he is being merciful, lest they be judged more harshly. Jesus didn't showboat miracles. He used miracles to aid belief. But he was astounded. When people come into their senses someday, and it's laid before them, why did you not believe in Jesus? What are people going to say? The Bible speaks of people's mouths being shut. There's nothing to say. By loving the old too much, they rejected the new. And the old that we love naturally is sin, unbelief, our former religion, our self-righteousness. That we see in the life of Jesus was constantly the cause for people to reject him. And in this case, familiarity. Oh, they were offended. Your neighbor you grew up with and lives next to you calls you up and says your house is on fire. Who are you to tell me that? Who are you to call over here and tell me my house has a problem? You look to your own house. What are you fussing to me about my house? And is it hot over there because it's hot over here for some reason? It's foolish. What a new year would really bring if we wanted to be new. What would it mean in this church if we all wanted to be new? Be more faithful? We'd pursue God more. We'd serve God more. We would have an attitude of being in the body. We're a piece of the body. And we have to fill our place. You know what happened to a piece of my body? I don't want to get too personal. Last Sunday, a piece of my body, which has become a crown, fell off in my mouth. And you know, it's a little thing. I took it out. It was gold. I immediately thought, I wonder if this is an ounce. But so I'm holding this crown in my hand. And there it is. And it's just it is, you know how big it would be? And my tongue immediately started protesting. Because apparently when they put a crown on, what they do first is they file the tooth underneath to where it's got the sharpest things under there that you could ever have. And my tongue hit every one of them. And I got to where, by Monday, I didn't want to even talk. And you know how bad that was for my family. And it hurt. And I couldn't eat because, you know, it hurt. And you know where that would end up? In, I don't know, a while, I'd just wither away. Because you see, I'm already down, almost gaunt now. And I called the dentist. And if I call the dentist, it's 911. And they got me in Tuesday and stuck that thing back on, cemented it back on. And she said to me the most wonderful words, "Hopefully you'll never have a problem with that again." You know, if we'd fill our place in the body and fill our place in this land and do what new people do. So the question is, do we really want a happy new year? This is the way to do it. I've got shirts that are old shirts. I don't want a new shirt. I want the old shirt. I put an old shirt on. We men know what that's about, don't we? Our wives say, "What are you wearing that old shirt for?" Because it's so comfortable. It's a great shirt. Love the shirt. That's fine for shirts, but not for people. We got to be new people. New people this year. If we want it, Christ offers it. Let's pray. Lord, you said you make all things new, and you make us new creations in Christ. And the old ways pass away, and all things become new. And we live as new men and put off the old and put on the new. And Lord, if we would do that, we would see a different country, a different church, a different family, a different person in us. So Lord, where they scoffed at you because they didn't want to change, may we welcome you and change by your grace and walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.